day's time, we will arrive at the 25th of December. Now, for a lot of people, the 38 days between now and then pale in significance when compared to that most well-known date of Christmas Day. It's a day many look forward to, maybe especially the younger generations, but it's also a day many people dread. So it can be a day of delight and joy to see family coming together to celebrate, maybe the only opportunity in the year, but it can also be a day of stress and tension to see family coming together, maybe with the inevitable conflict that always seems to occur. A precious time to enjoy a wonderful meal together, or a painful time to endure on your own while everyone else, it seems, is often celebrating with their families while the seats at your table are now empty. The same day, but depending on your perspective, it could either signify happiness or hurt. Well, this evening, we are considering a significant date, along with the perspectives on it. It's not just a date in the year that will repeat the same date every year, but it's a significant date in the history of the earth. We're considering the Day of the Lord. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the prophet Obadiah. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on 934. That's verses 15 to 18 we're going to read on page 934. Obadiah reading from verse 15. Hear now God's word. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There will be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. This is God's word, and as we come to consider that, we'll briefly recap where we've got to at this point in the book in order to make sense of the Day of the Lord in its context in Obadiah. The past couple of occasions, we've looked at verses 1 to 14. We've seen a series of accusations against Edom. Edom, remember, is Israel's estranged, distant twin brother. Verses 2 to 9 show that Edom had become a proud and powerful nation. They dwelt in their lofty, secure dwelling place in verse 3. They were wealthy with hidden treasures. They had made political alliances. They had wise men. They had mighty men. They were seemingly secure, and they gloated in this. But the pride of their hearts had deceived them. God was going to pick apart Edom's pride in its position. He was going to bring them down. He was going to remove their hidden treasures, break their alliances, destroy their wise men, and confound their strong men. God was going to turn around or against them all their apparent strengths. So the message is to beware of pride in your position, because God humbles the proud. And then last time we saw the other accusations that were leveled. Verse 10, we're told that they had done violence to their brother. In verse 11, they stood aloof as Jerusalem was brought to ruin instead of coming to the aid of their brother. And then in verses 12 to 14, just before what we're looking at tonight, they're charged with gloating, with boasting over their brother's misfortune. In fact, these verses issue in a series of repeated commands to do not gloat, do not rejoice, do not boast, do not enter Jerusalem, do not boast, do not loot, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off those trying to flee. Those trying to flee, even the youngest children, as Psalm 137 implies. We are thinking about the Day of the Lord this evening, and the context of each of these do not commands comes in Jerusalem and Judah's day of misfortune, their day of ruin, their day of distress, day of calamity. We see this building in verses 12 to 14. It might leave Edom thinking, well, why not? Why do you tell me do not? Why not? I wonder, have you ever told someone, a child, not to do something? They weren't allowed to do something and they respond, why? Why not? Usually comes out of a sense of thinking there's no good reason for you to deny me what I want. The why is more often asked out of contempt rather than genuine inquiry. Edom, in their contempt, were thinking, we're powerful. We're protected on high. Israel's God, he's not great. Jerusalem's been destroyed. What sort of a God is that? And so they hold Israel and God in contempt. Well, verse 15 gives us the reason for these do not commands. And it makes sense of this repeated building momentum of in the day, in the day, in the day. And it's really Edom, beware pride. Edom, beware opposing God's people and his promises. Because as our verses tonight make clear, God's judgment will come. God's judgment will come. We read that at the beginning of verse 15. The day of the Lord is near. And let's consider the day of the Lord in four ways. Its reach, its retribution, its remnant, and its realization. I've got my matching R's, however catchy they are or not. But we're going to look, firstly, at the reach of the day of the Lord. And you see that just in the very first part of verse 15. In other words, the question is this just a localized day of the Lord, only relevant to some? I mentioned Christmas Day earlier. There are some across the world who don't hold December 25th as any more special than the 23rd of December or the 14th of October. It's not significant around the world. Is that the case here with the Day of the Lord? Or is it comprehensive, taking in all? Well, I think we can see as we look at verse 15, it's the latter. The Day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. Its reach extends to all nations. But in what we've looked at already in Obadiah, that might seem a little strange because the focus of Obadiah is on the nation of Edom. You might think it should say the day of the Lord is near for Edom, but it's all nations. Jerusalem and Judah have gone through their day of distress, their day of calamity, so it's time for Edom to face up to theirs. The reason it says all nations here, we've touched on this before, is because Edom symbolizes every nation. And I suppose in Esau, the person, every person who opposes God is symbolized. Edom is a personification of the offspring of the serpent of Genesis 3. All who stand in the pride of their hearts, questioning God, seeking to oppose God's people and thwart his promises. Edom are one of the prime examples of this in Scripture. And so Edom is a representative of all nations. We think of Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord. So many nations could fit right into what's been described of Edom, what's been charged against Edom. And so the reach of the day of the Lord is comprehensive. And that means each of us here tonight even has to pay careful attention to it because we will have to face up to it. And that leads us then to ask the question of, well, what of the day of the Lord? What exactly is it? Its reach is comprehensive, but what exactly will its content be? And that brings us to our second point, the retribution of the day of the Lord. The retribution of the day of the Lord. And you see this in the second part of verse 15, as well as in verse 16. It's very straightforward in some ways. As you have done, it shall be done to you. In other words, you reap what you sow, or an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Your deeds shall return on your own head. We see various examples of this in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see the book of Esther, Haman, who was so against God's people, so against Mordecai as one of the leaders of God's people that he built the gallows for Mordecai to hang on. But in the end, he hung on them himself. But it's not just in the Old Testament. We see Paul say in Galatians 6, verse 7, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. God brings upon Edom the righteous punishment to match their unrighteous conduct. And that's the same for all nations. Now, if you look with me at verse 16, I'll read it again. It says, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been." Well, there's a kind of play of words here on the word drink. When it's first used, it seems to be more the sense of drinking while toasting God's people's downfall. It's as if Edom were having a glass saying, "Ha, isn't this great? Jerusalem has fallen." A drinking in joy. But there's a twist then with the subsequent mentions of drinking. Here it is all the nations and they're drinking continually. But the Bible is talking here about a drinking that leads to destruction and damnation. Because in other places in Scripture, especially in the prophets and especially in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16, we read these words. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." And so this second drinking here is drinking the cup of the wine of God's wrath. And so for those who stand in opposition to God, the day of the Lord will be a day of wrath, a day of judgment. It's comprehensive in its reach. It brings condemnation and its retribution. And so for us here this evening, for anyone who hears this message, who reads the prophet Obadiah, it demands a response from any who hear of the reality of this coming judgment. Now, I have to say here, believe it or not, this is good news. And I know Obadiah is a hard book to go through. But just earlier in the week, I was reading at home Luke chapter 3, not connected to my preparation for this, but it is very relevant. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 3, we'll see some things that very much correspond to this judgment and wrath and why I might be saying that there's good news to hear about these things. In Luke chapter 3, we have John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus to come, and he's preaching to the people. Look at what he says in verse 7. He's talking to the crowds, and he calls them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Then look at verse 9. He says, "The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Language of fire here again, matching with Obadiah. Then look at verses 16 to 18. He's talking about the Christ who will come after him, Jesus, who's about to come on the scene. And in verse 16, he says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And notice verse 17, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is Jesus bringing this unquenchable fire. But the thing that really struck me, and I hadn't noticed this before, is in verse 18. This is John. He's just been talking about a brood of vipers, the wrath to come, unquenchable fire. And then verse 18 says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." This is summarizing what he's just been saying, and it's classed as good news. This is part of the good news of Jesus who was about to appear on the scene here. And that's why we need to hear this as good news. It is not just hearing the nice bits, what we might think of as nice bits in Scripture, and let's leave the unpalatable bits aside, the bits that don't fit with our modern sensibilities. I suppose that's why I've only been at Hamilton Road for a couple of years, but as long as I've been around, and I imagine before that, it's not just picking and choosing the nice bits of Scripture that are preached from this pulpit. No, we trust God to give us a balanced diet. It's the whole counsel of God. He knows what we need. We don't just pick and choose, as Christians have been criticized for cherry picking. And sometimes that means we're going to open up a book like Obadiah and think, what has God got for us to hear from this book? How does this point us to the good news of Jesus? How does this challenge us? And so that's what we're doing and have been doing over these last few weeks. Good news, John talks about, even though he's talking about a brood of vipers and wrath to come and unquenchable fire. But then as we think about that, how do we escape the day of the Lord if it is judgment against those who oppose God, which includes all of us if we in the pride of our hearts set ourselves above others and above God? Well, let's come to our third point, the remnant of the day of the Lord. Because as you read back in Obadiah, we see this destruction coming upon all the nations, this retribution. As you have done, it shall be done to you. But then in verse 17, we read of those who escape. In Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Now, we're going to come to look in more details next week about some of these things, about what exactly is going on with Mount Zion, the Mount of the Lord, and with this possessing of possessions. But as we think about this, there are those who escape. There is a remnant who survive this comprehensive reach of the day of the Lord. But who, if any, could face up to God's righteous, comprehensive eye for an eye judgment? Mention eye for an eye judgment, and obviously that's mentioned in the New Testament. And we have to remember here, whilst we as Christians are called to turn the other cheek, but the reason we're called to turn the other cheek is because we're entrusting judgment to God, because only God can judge in a holy and righteous way rather than through a self-seeking, vindictive way that would inevitably tarnish our eye for an eye attempts at justice. So who can stand before God? Who can escape to his holy mountain? God is the one who knows all things, who's in control of all things, who's created all things. In Psalm 139, we're told that David cannot flee from his presence. Wherever he tries to go, God is there. So who can escape to God's holy mountain? Well, Psalm 24 asks just these sorts of questions. So if you turn with me to Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, ask the questions. About page 550, if you're using a church Bible. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Then we have the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Are your hands clean tonight? Is your heart pure tonight? Could you stand up in front of everyone here and say, that's me. My hands are clean. I've not used them in any way this week that's gone against some of what God has said. My heart is pure in its every motive, in its every desire, in its every thought. There's only one man righteous enough to be included as part of the answer to this question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The only one with hands clean enough, the only one with a heart pure enough, the only one righteous enough to be included in this remnant that escapes, the only man who offered perfect personal obedience, that man was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, perfect personal obedience. And so he could have escaped the wrath of God. And yet, as we all know, what happened to him? He drank the cup of the wrath of God. He drank it right down to the dregs. Remember, James and John are making their request to Jesus in the Gospels, and they ask about sitting at his right and his left. And Jesus asks them, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And then later, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples, they've fallen asleep. Jesus is praying, asking, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This was no easy cup to drink, but Jesus drank it. He faced the cup of the wine of the wrath of God for sin that he didn't commit. He faced the full fury, undeserved. And he did it so that those who hear his voice, the voice of the good shepherd, who lays down his life for his sheep, those he calls as his sheep straying to come into his fold, can be saved. It's like this. I've used this, I think, once before, but it's been on the news recently. There have been these reports of bushfires, wildfires, especially in Australia, just in this last while. And these fires can become uncontrollable. They consume everything in their path. All vegetation, all forms of life, they bring it to destruction. Anything caught in its path, it is a certainty that it will be destroyed and consumed. However, one of the ways in the past to treat and to prepare and to protect in the face of wildfires is to have what's called a firebreak, where basically in advance, vegetation is all burned away. And all that is left is scorched, blackened earth. Earth that's already faced the fire, already faced the flames. There's nothing left to consume. And so when the wildfire, when the bushfire comes, it passes by the already scorched earth. Well, the reality of Jesus drinking the cup of the wine of the wrath of God is that he's already faced that fire. He's faced it. And in order to avoid this day of judgment that comes, we must place ourselves firmly in that scorched earth. We must place ourselves firmly in that circle of the scorched earth. We must not stray from there. We must fix ourselves on Jesus Christ, on what he has done in his death, his burial, his resurrection and his ascension, from whence he will come again to judge the living and the dead, as the Apostles' Creed says. This is not just a one-off decision. This is not an altar call for you if you're sitting here thinking, I am already a Christian. This is for every person. If you're not a Christian, this is a call for you to come to Christ, to place your trust in him. If you are, you need to keep trusting in Christ. It's not about, I made a decision 15 years ago. If you're asked the question today, Jesus doesn't want to hear a date in history. He wants you to hear his name upon your lips, that you're trusting him in the here and now. You're trusting him alone. When you die or when Jesus returns, the question will be, are you trusting him? Jesus is the remnant, and we come and are united to him, and so we are spared from the judgment. Finally then, briefly, we'll think about the realization of the day of the Lord. And this is really going forward from Obadiah into the whole of Scripture where we end up. First, the question we have to ask or answer is about Edom. Did Edom face up to their day of judgment? Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, they faced the day of distress, the day of calamity. Well, yes, Edom, the nation, did fall during the intertestamental period. That's the, if you go to the blank page between your Old Testament and your New Testament, there's a lot of history packed into that blank page. And part of that history is that Edom, the nation, fell. There was a small remnant. There was, I mentioned in the first section we looked at, Herod. He was religiously a Jew, but he was racially descended from what was Edom. But the nation fell. Nations rise, nations fall. God is sovereign. God will raise up a nation and use it to destroy another nation. He did that with Edom, and then he did it to Edom. So there's a realization there in history of Edom meeting its downfall, of them not being secure in their lofty dwelling place. But we have to recognize, as I began by saying, this is not just a day that repeats year after year as Christmas Day does. The day of the Lord is a one-off event. It's not a process, it's a one-off event. The day of the Lord is the day of Jesus. It's the day of Jesus' return. We think of the New Testament very clearly. It shows that Jesus is Lord. As Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The day of the Lord is the day of Jesus. Jesus who comes, as we read in Luke 3, with his winnowing fork, separating the wheat from the chaff, bringing the wheat into his barn, into his Father's house with our many mansions, but the chaff to unquenchable fire. And so that day, it still lies in the future. We're in the midst of the day of salvation now, where the church has grown, as we heard this morning, by faith, and it has spread and spread throughout the ages across the nations, and it continues to spread. And we need to play our part in that. We need to be faithful to the Lord in sharing his word, sharing the good news, the good parts and the bad parts, as we prepare. Because whilst it is in the future, we do not know the exact date. We can't count 38 days. We don't know when exactly it's going to be. And so we need to be faithful in the here and now. We need to be trusting Christ in the here and now. And we need to be, as Christians, thankful and humble that God has called us in the here and now, at some point in the past, to trust in him, to hear the voice of Jesus calling us to himself. But we need to be those who are willing and able and ready by his Holy Spirit to go out and to share that message with others, to invite others so that they do not face the unquenchable fire. That's what we as a church need to be about. So in the day of the Lord, we've thought about its reach. We've thought about the retribution. We've thought about the remnant in Christ and its future realization. And with this all in mind, let's come before the Lord now in prayer.